And I want to read Psalm 116, which we will sing here in a moment. This is God's wonderful word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid a hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed in him when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, we're not able to see the glory of Christ unless you take the veil off our eyes. We've been praying this prayer for 17 years. And I would pray that it is seeping into our bones to understand this is what we are to look for when we hear the gospel. So, Lord, I would ask that you would be kind and reveal Christ to us today through the Psalms that we're looking at, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into the midst of your people to teach us more about our great triune God who we come to worship this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Hopefully the way I begin this sermon will become clear as we make our way through it. So I'm going to begin it this way. Maybe you have had a bad week. I talked to every one of you this week. Maybe that's possible. Maybe you've had a bad month. You had a bad year. I hope you haven't had a bad life. I wonder if you ever get down on yourself. Do you ever wonder how in the world you're going to get through whatever the next thing is for you, the next test if you're a kid, the bully that you have to see in school every day, the sudden death of a family member, the nervousness about your next paycheck or insurance or how you will possibly pay off your debts, difficulties in your marriage, the disease with which God has afflicted you, the long drawn out road of downhill health decline that inevitably is leading you or your loved one to life's end, whatever it may be. Do you ever get down on yourself? And all of these things to which we're predisposed not only to worry but to lose hope, I wonder, have you ever had it this bad? A certain man tells his true story, quote, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Well, that man was, of course, the Apostle Paul. But he's not the only one who's probably had a few worse days than you. We learn in another place about various people who lived even longer ago than Paul. Some were tortured, it says. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and skins of goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And in the same place, Hebrews remembers some who were thrown to the lions, some who were in the duress of war, some who had their children die before their eyes, And there are many more things that we could obviously recount. Any one of those things I would consider to be the worst day of my life. Any one of them. Let alone all, you know, two dozen or whatever. So what is there that could possibly make a person not only get through such things, but actually be willing to undergo them intentionally? Have you ever thought about that? It is a rare thing in our days to see anyone seek suffering, except for maybe someone with a martyr complex whose goal is just to gain sympathy for himself. But in days gone by, this was common. Though I should say they didn't go looking for it for its own sake most of the time. And maybe the desert fathers living on a pole for 40 years would be an exception. But most of the time they didn't go looking for it for its own sake. But nevertheless, they embraced it with open arms, even if they knew that certain things that they did would very well lead to this kind of an outcome. Now, this is a thing that is foreign to our hedonistic culture that is saturated in amusement and recreation and pleasure. Misery is the last thing that we want. And yet, you know what? I dare say that we're the most miserable people that have ever lived on the planet. We have lots of stuff. We're totally unsatisfied. Our 5,000 relationships have maxed out on Facebook, but we have no friends. We live in the silent cacophony of our own thoughts, hour after hour, day after day. And when we finally find ourselves around others, everyone begins to talk or yell, and the only thing that seems to listen is the walls. We're the wealthiest, most scientifically advanced, technologically savvy place in history, but we always seem to be looking for greener pastures. We seem desperately unable to relax, to breathe, to enjoy, to be happy. What is wrong with us? Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. That's what it says, doesn't it? How on earth can I do that? How about this one? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But what if I don't feel like praising the Lord? He can't possibly expect me to do that, can he? Seriously? When my life is like this? Friends, we may be plugged in, but we're disconnected. Disconnected to what? To the faith of our fathers that filled their hearts with joy in the midst of sorrow, with happiness in the midst of suffering, with pleasure while under the intense pain and duress and problems of life. Is there a solution to these things? There is. And I want us to discover it together. And when I was a kid, we always sang hymns from a hymn book. Kind of. What do you mean, kind of? Well, it seemed without fail that we would always skip the third verse. I never understood why this was. Was there something wrong with the third verse? Is it poisonous? Was it like too hot to handle or too cold to hold? If it was that bad, why did the hymn writer, or at least the hymn organizers, always seem to put the third verse in there? If they didn't want us to sing it. I never understood this, but this was the custom. So right now, we are in the middle of the six psalm set called the Egyptian Hallel. As we saw last week when we began it, the Jews told us that these were songs that were sung each year during Passover. In fact, that is still the custom to this very day. We saw that the Passover meal, you might have heard of it as a Seder, was a long drawn out affair which actually contained a whole litany of events. And at one point, fairly early on in it, Psalm 113 through 114 would be sung. And then much later, Psalms 115 through 118 would be sung. And I don't want you to think that Psalms 115 through 16, which is where we're at today, are kind of the third verse of the Egyptian Hallel. Okay? They must not get lost in the shuffle, which could be quite easy given that, as we'll see next time, Psalm 117 is famous for being the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 118 reaches this incredible crescendo as being the psalm that Jesus sung to Jesus when he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. No, these songs that we're in this morning are very important. The first is what I'm going to call a call to trust the name of the Lord. This is Psalm 115. Now imagine it beginning with a loud trumpet call to get your attention. Hear ye, hear ye. There's nothing more important than you can do in all the world than what I'm going to tell you in this song. And then the second song is what I'm going to call something like Amidst the Snares of Death. It comes on the heels of the first song. And this one teaches you why it's so important to call on the name of the Lord. Because bad times are coming, like it or not, and they may even be here. And how will you be able to get through them? Even more, how will you be able to be satisfied in God in them? But if I just left it here, we could end up missing the bigger, more important point. Because if you hear how I just put this and think that this is all about you and your doing, you would be gravely mistaken. Here again, the context of the Jewish liturgy that we spoke of and that we saw last time about the Passover becomes so important, because these are songs that Jesus sang the last night of his life. But this time, the events of the evening's discussion about being betrayed and everyone wondering who it was, as we saw looked at last week, they're not coming up for Jesus now. Those are now past. Okay. What Jesus has on his mind now is actually preparing himself and his friends for his betrayal and subsequent arrest and trial and his capital punishment for a crime that he did not commit. He knows this is all coming, and he's preparing himself for it as he sings these songs. These songs are ringing in his ears, even as they are on his lips. So Psalm 115, we're going to look at that one first. Like 116, the one that we're going to look at second. Like almost all of the Psalms, is chiastic. In other words, it has repeating stanzas in the middle that go to a point that shows itself to be the central part of the poem. And as always, this helps us understand something really important about the song, even while it helps us compare and contrast things in the song to get a better understanding of the message. The center of this song is the idea of trusting in the name of the Lord. We'll get to that in due time. Okay. In one way, because there's a very simple outline of the song where it's just an ABC outline. You give glory to the name of the Lord, and then where is their God is the question, and then they're trusting in idols. And then we trust in the name of the Lord, and so the Lord has been mindful of us, and so we praise the Lord. A very simple outline. It shows that this is a very easy song to understand. So the song begins and ends with praise. The first verse is the psalmist's cry to the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. As I read that this week, I thought this would have been a great verse for the Soli Deo Gloria sermon we did a few weeks ago. There's nothing more perfect than that. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So last week we saw how the name is such a major focus of Psalm 113. And the name is not just this abstraction. It's not just a label that describes God. It's actually embodied in the second person of the Godhead in both Testaments. Christ is the name. And this means that we could, as Christians, say, Father, glorify your Son. To your name give glory. Okay? In fact, that's exactly the language Jesus used of himself in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. So why to your name give glory? Well, the verse ends with a reason. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. So give your name glory, not us, and do it for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is the hesed, this steadfast love returning, the covenantal love of God that's in so many of these recent psalms. And what it teaches you is that before all other things, it's not for your sake. It's for his own name's glory that God enters into a covenant and is faithful. This is the character and nature of God. You have to know this in order to understand what to do with what the song says. But nevertheless, we are the beneficiaries of God's covenantal love and his commitment to glorify his name. That's the glory of the Bible, isn't it? Of the good news. And for it, the song ends in a similar idea as the beginning here. Now, rather than God glorifying himself as imagers, we follow suit. So you see, in the first verse, Father, you glorify your name. And now in the last two verses, It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, and then hallelujah. It's a hallel song. So God, because you're going to glorify your name, we will do so too. Now with this thought, to transition to the section of the three parts of the structure of the song, a question seems natural to me to ask here. What if someone won't praise God? More specifically, what if God's people are not full of praise but curses? Not joy but sorrow, not contentment but malcontent? What if we're not a worshiping people but a people who feel totally thankless because of life's circumstances? Well, I ask this question because of something that's raised in the second verse. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Well, perhaps the nations ask this because the people won't praise. Perhaps the people feel as if God isn't doing anything to help them. And so they act like atheists and they give others a reason to blaspheme God. Does God refuse to glorify his name? The answer is, of course he doesn't. Does he show covenantal love and faithfulness? The answer is, yes, he does. And therefore, you as mirrors, and we looked at this last week, mirroring God, okay, are to reflect God in the very same way. If he gives glory, we give glory. You're to act like God, praising his name, even if you don't feel like it. Why? Okay, again, why should the nation say, where is their God? That's why. Now the song teaches some more. What God? Verse 3. The God of the heavens. Our God is in the heavens, it says. Now what does this mean? It says he does all that he pleases. Now this is what we call theology. It can set your emotions straight. If you don't feel like praising God, go to theology and it will teach you why. Here it teaches you what God is like. And in this case, it's his omnipotence. God does anything that pleases him. Literally anything that pleases him, he does it. Nothing is too hard for him. He creates, he redeems, he saves, he helps, he defends, he judges. He does all his holy will, as the catechism says, right? Now, you may not feel it at times, but this is what the scripture teaches here. Now, in the structure of the song, the parallel is verses 12 through 16. Where is their God? Now, verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. It tells you exactly what this means. But this isn't that God has a bad memory, okay? And suddenly, well, he remembered that you were there. Oh, I forgot you. Sorry about that. No, remembering here means pouring out his favor. Blessing becomes the main point that's repeated four times in the next two verses. He will bless us, it says. Then it says, he will bless the house of Aaron. Then he will bless, the house of Israel. Then he will bless the house of Aaron. And then finally, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. So let's think about this. The us, the first us, is all-encompassing. It's followed by three specifics. The house of Israel. In the Old Testament, this meant the physical nation. Now remember, another part of the larger context of these songs is that they are singing them as they are returning from captivity. Really important to keep that in mind. This is not a promise of absolute, unconditional, non-interrupted prosperity. The captivity was brutal and was, in fact, punishment for their sins. Nevertheless, God is faithful to his covenant, and he brought them back when they didn't deserve it. He was once more blessing them. Then it gets more specific. Specifically, he's blessing them through the house of Aaron. So what is this? Well, this is the priestly line. And this was manifesting itself in the rebuilding of the temple. So it is said that most of the tribes lost their identity during the 70 years, but not the priestly line. They kept their genealogies. They knew who they were, and proper worship was now being reinstituted, and all the people were being blessed. And then the third group, and in my opinion, this is the idyllic summary of the others, those who fear the Lord. It's supposed to be that in Israel. It's supposed to be that in the house of Aaron, although it isn't always, but it's the summary. those who fear the Lord, and it includes anyone, both small and great, little children, old people. And I get to the heart of what we will talk about in a slightly different way in the next song. Because the physical people and priests were never to be an end to themselves. They pointed toward the spiritual reality of each of those, which the New Testament explains is the born again people who are, quote, the Israel of God. This is the church in Galatians 6, or a royal priesthood in Peter. The very same language as the psalm, but in its fuller color. OK. Now, verse 4, the song has a specific blessing that is mentioned, or 14, that's mentioned next. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. It's a lovely little blessing, isn't it? May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. It's one that he's granted over and over again in the giving of children. And one that you need to pray, be prayerfully thinking and believing that as God's people, he will bless your children. Pray to that end, especially that God will, through the means of you and his church, save your children. But as I thought about this, the thought occurred to me. What if he doesn't give me children, or the number of children that I want, or something else? Well, the next part can help. Verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the key here is not the blessing part. It's the God of the blessing. He made heaven and earth. It returns to theology again. It's the very same theology we just looked at because it's part of the chiasm. It teaches you what God is like. Again, his omnipotence. He hasn't given you children? Well, he's omnipotent. If you look at this in 14, 15, and 16, you and your children parallels the children of man. And then the Lord is in heaven, and it parallels the heavens are the Lord's. And how does this help? Well, it reminds you that God not only made heaven, but heaven belongs to him. This is one of the parallels. The Lord of the heavens and earth, the heavens are the Lord's. Okay? This means the supernatural heavenly power to do whatever he wants. Remember Hannah last week? Or Mary last week? One barren, one a virgin. God has done amazing things in this world, and he gives the earth to the children of man. And children is the second parallel. All of God's offspring are his children. He has filled the earth with us. But if you are in Christ, then you are his very special child, his firstborn, because you are in the firstborn who is Christ, and you are clothed and hidden in him. I recently heard, actually saw on a newscast, that through scientific developments, the oldest couple in modern history gave birth to a boy. Have you seen this? An Indian family. She's 72 years old. He's 78. She gave birth, and it wasn't by a C-section. It was their child. It wasn't someone else's. God has given the earth to men, and we have figured out incredible things, almost miraculous things. This shows his providential love for us. And if that's true, how much more does he love you, even if he does not give you what you want? But this begs the question of whether or not you are his special child, because not everyone is. We're all his offspring, but not everyone is in Christ. The third and the center part of the song is the most lengthy part of it. It's the most important part of it, and it's divided into two halves. The first half is about idols. This is not the word of the second commandment, although I think it's a synonym because it clearly refers to physical statues. This is obvious from what it says. What it's doing here is it's going to take in verses 5 through 7 anthropomorphic features and attribute them to these things that are the psalmist is then mocking. So listen, very similar to Jeremiah 10 that we read for the law. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, what's interesting is that this actually seems to form a chiasm. Another one with the words just prior to the mouths and throats and just after it, completing the chiasm. The effect of the chiasm is it's to take you to the beginning and its end. Okay, the work of human hands are idols. What is the parallel? Those who make them demonstrate their trust in them. Even more, they become like them. And what does that mean? It means they become mute, blind, deaf, hyposmic. You go, what's hyposmic? I'm the only person in the world who knows it. Well, actually, not true. Tim would know it, but he's not here today. Somebody who can't smell. It's actually the center of the chiasm, which I find really interesting. Okay? They become mute, blind, deaf, hyposmic, desensitized, lame. And I don't mean that as a slang word. I mean paralyzed. Silent. To what? Well, to the reality of the invisible world, to the order and goodness and source of this one. What do you end up with? You end up with a condition that's exactly like I described at the beginning of this sermon. And yes, what I'm saying here is that the condition or conditions that I mentioned there are chiefly a symptom of worshiping something other than God. The work of your own making, the idols of your own heart. We stop opening our mouths as witnesses to God's glory. We become blind to his good providence. We are deaf to the solutions he has in this world, often that he communicates through his saints and through his word. We can't smell the death that we are becoming. We are desensitized to the truth. And we are paralyzed to fears and doubts and anxieties. We become silent about the things of God. This is the universal witness of Scripture, and it is the result of idolatry. That's what this text is saying to you. What's the key to solving the problem? Well, you need to look at the other half of the center of the song and then move to the next song, because they're both of these are important. So there's an antithesis going on between trusting in idols and now trusting in the Lord, faith. So look at verse 8. This is right at the heart of the song, right in the middle of your song. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. You see? And it says in verses 9 through 10 and 11, he is Israel's help and their shield. He is Aaron's help and their shield. He is all who fear the Lord's help and their shield. And we already saw those three groups. And we saw that he promised to bless them. But this blessing rests upon the foundation of faith in the name, you see? That's the key. It doesn't go everywhere. It's to those who have faith in the name, faith in Christ. The Father blesses through Christ, his only begotten Son. Faith is the instrument through which God makes a person his special child. And what this faith does for them is it teaches them that he is absolutely their great protector in all things. That's the shield metaphor. Says it three times. Their help and their shield. Their help and their shield. Their help and their shield. No matter what, he shields them from all harm. No matter what kinds of things he may bring to bring them to hurt. No matter what kind of things that may bring them to hurt, he's their help and their shield. Now, what do I mean? No matter what kind of things. Well, I use that as a transition to the next song. Okay, Psalm 116. This song is a very different flavor from 115. It's a song for mercy in verse 1. Because of, in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. It's still a hallelujah song if you look at verse 18. But it's much more of a crying out to God. It has a close affinity to the Last Supper. Look in verse 17. I will offer you the sacrifice. And verse 13, I will lift the cup of salvation. There's reasons why they put this as part of the Passover liturgy for the Jews again. Now, the idea of the body and blood are easily seen in those ideas. Again, its structure is chiastic. It has a center in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's look at the song. It begins with a confession of love. Verse 1, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Do you say that, friends? Do you say that on a regular basis? Do you call out and say that to the Lord? Do you say, I love you, Lord? I love the Lord. It's an affectionate way to begin a song, isn't it? I love the Lord. Why? In the songs, there's always answers given. It's one of the reasons that especially like 80s and 70s choruses frustrate me so much because they'll say, I love the Lord, but they don't tell you why. The song tells you why. Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. There's a smaller structure here. I love the Lord. He has heard my pleas for mercy. He inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him forever. You see? He has heard my pleas. He has inclined his ear to me, so I will call on him because he has heard me. In other words, a confession of loving the Lord is able to be demonstrated publicly. You prove it by calling on him forever, no matter what. Now, if we take the parallel in the song, you go to the end of the song, verses 18 and 19, it adds something. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, I will pay my vows to the presence of in the presence of all his people is actually a chorus in the song that was first spoken in verse 14, which we haven't looked at yet, but it's repeated verbatim here. And so not only is loving the Lord proven by calling upon him, it is demonstrated by paying your vows and doing it publicly. You see, so it's not just an emotional thing. You demonstrate your love in how you act. The main vow here is probably worship. But worship is something that is extended to all of life. And therefore, more generally, we could say that it's by obeying God and doing what he commands. And in this way, I'm starting to build the Psalm 119, which we will get to in a few weeks. So all of this is important because of what comes next in the song. And let's go back to verse 3. As we're kind of looking at the structure. We're going beginning to end and then next part to the next part and so on. The snare of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. So I said, no matter what, a moment ago, no matter what. Okay, we call on him, fulfill our vows, no matter what. Now you know why. Now you have the context. The snares of death, the pangs of Sheol, distress and anguish and suffering. I'm going to do it no matter what. It reinforces calling upon the Lord. There's another structure that's created in verse 2, 3, and 4. Look at verse 2. I will call on him as long as I live. Look at verse 4. Then I called on the name of the Lord. See the parallel language? A hint for reading the Psalms. If you see things like this, if you see a verse and then two verses later you see a repeated word, that means whatever comes in the middle is the most important part to the psalmist. The snares of death encompassed me. That's the middle part. I will call on him as long as I live. I called on the name of the Lord. The snares and death encompassed me. Amazingly, the same thing repeats itself later on in the song. There's a slightly different emphasis. Verses 13 and 14, 15, 16, and 17. Look at 13. I lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Now look at 17. Thus I call on the name of the Lord. You see the parallel? Same thing. So what comes in the middle is the important part. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, but you have saved me from the bonds. Okay? The good news of the song is through the snares and the cords of death encompassing him, though they're encompassing him, he is saved from their bonds. The snares and the cords he saved from the bonds, even though the death of the saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, I want to spend a moment, of course, on this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. One of the great verses of the Bible. One of the most anti-verses of the world. The world can't possibly understand a verse like this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Ambrose, writing in the late 4th century, says this. By the death of the martyrs, religion has been defended. The faith spread and the church strengthened. The dead have been victorious and the persecutors have been vanquished. Accordingly, we celebrate the deaths of those whose lives we know nothing. It struck me, he's writing in the 4th century. He's talking about this ancient days when the church martyrs, and we don't know anything about a lot of these people. He says, so too David in prophecy rejoiced at the departure of his own soul, saying, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He held death in more esteem than life. The death itself of the martyrs is the prize of life. Furthermore, even the hatreds of the enemies are dissolved by death. Powerful. Arthur Pink makes it maybe a little more applicable directly to you. He says, this is one of the many comforting and blessed statements in the Holy Scripture concerning the great event from which the flesh so much shrinks. If the Lord's people would more frequently and prayerfully and believingly study of what the Word says about their departure out of this world, death would lose much, if not all, of its terror for them. But alas, instead of doing so, they let their imaginations run riot, give way to carnal fears, and walk by sight instead of by faith. Looking to the Holy Spirit for guidance, let us endeavor to dispel, by the light of divine revelation, some of the gloom unbelief casts around the death of even a Christian. I can't help but think in the things that he says there about becoming like the idols that we worship, even as we think about death. Verse 6 tells us, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, this, of course, is a parallel to what we've just seen later in the song. He will lift up the cup of salvation. You have loosed my bonds. But now we're beginning to get very close to the heart of the song, and it seems as good to me a place to begin shifting our focus for a moment. This verse talks about the cup of salvation. We read in the New Testament, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has just taken the cup from the end of the Passover meal, and he's infused it with this new meaning, and he gives it to his disciples, and they immediately sing a song about a cup of salvation. In this way, Psalm 116 reinforces for them what they were about to go through, and for you what Jesus is about to do. And what was that? I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's actually the reason why I began the sermon the way I did. So in this passage, the apostle starts talking a lot about the new covenant. And the new covenant is exactly what Jesus just said about the cup of the Lord's Supper. So it's related directly to the Lord's Supper, this teaching. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he calls it the covenant of the Spirit's ministry rather than of the law's ministry. So it's a different kind of a covenant. In this way, it's a covenant of life, he says, as opposed to a covenant of death in verse 6. However, the apostle says that he's the one who's being led unto death and suffers in Christ's triumphal procession. The apostle's suffering. The sufferings of Christ are being owned by the apostle. Like in verse 14, you can see this. And yet, he praises God in the midst of being led to his death, because through death, the Corinthians may live. This is what he's arguing in chapter 2 and 3. It's important to understand, the apostle does not stop talking about his own suffering. If you go to like verses chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he starts talking about how he's afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. And in fact, it's in 2 Corinthians that we get that long list that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon of all the things Paul has gone through, where he goes, I'm talking like a madman. Well, he just hasn't stopped talking about it. He's got it on his mind throughout the whole letter. Okay? So I started off the sermon by saying, have you ever felt these things? And Paul's saying that this is exactly the way he feels, so he's just like us. So I want to see, how does Paul defeat these things? Someone writes, despite his declared weakness, Paul triumphantly states that he is not undone, since the power of God is at work in his life and in the lives of others to whom he ministers. One can almost hear Paul himself saying, oh, return my soul to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And again, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Those come straight out of Psalm 116. Now, why would I make a connection to 2 Corinthians and Psalm 116? Well, this is where things start to get really interesting. While there are certain allusions and echoes of our two Psalms today in the New Testament, there's only one true quotation. And it comes not accidentally in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Right at the place he's been talking about the new covenant, the very thing Jesus enacted at his death in the cup, the very thing about which he had begun to sing with his disciples from Psalm 116 immediately after he gave the cup to them. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 4:13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, quote, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So he's referring to a person's belief, to their trust. And that's exactly what we talked about at the center of Psalm 115, trust. So what is Paul quoting? He's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. He quotes almost exactly from the Septuagint. And there's some really curious things about all of this. Here's some of them. First, verse 10 here of our psalm again is found at the dead center of the structure of the psalm. That shouldn't surprise you. But guess what? I discovered this week that it's not just Psalm 116 that has a chiasm. It's the whole Hallel that forms a chiasm. And guess what is the center of the entire six songs? Same thing. Verse 9, 10, and 11. That means this is pretty important. Even though it's six songs rather than one, its center is the very same place. In other words, we're at the heart of the song. We're at the heart of the Hallel. We're at the heart of the Lord's Supper and the Passover when we come to verses 9, 10, and 11. So what is that heart? Well, Jesus begins to embody the suffering and the death that is Psalm 116. In fact, Acts 2 actually applies the pangs of death. That's language that comes in verse 3. Okay, if you look at Psalm 116:3, pangs of death. Acts 2 actually tells us that this is directly applied to Jesus. And it does so by combining the heart of our song with that. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So what is the heart of our song? It contrasts death with life. Look at verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death. It's interesting, his soul. Okay. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, soul and body now. You should think about all three of these things first and foremost when you think about Christ that night and into the morning. He cried, as it were, did he not? Tears of blood. And he did not stumble, even though he prayed, Father, take this cup from me. And most of all, our Lord died. The contrast is with verses 9, 10, 11. So 8 contrasts 9, 10, 11. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. That's what Paul quotes. Let's see that again. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. For the original psalmist, walking in the land of the living was a spiritual or metaphorical resurrection. But not for Jesus. He knows that he will literally live again in a resurrected body in just 3 days. He told his disciples this on many occasions. And yet, what does he have to go through? Look at what it says. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all mankind are liars. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul, who says, let God be true and every man a liar. He gets it right from this. Friend, does it arrest you in your tracks when you hear that these are the words of your Lord saying this as he's dying on a cross? I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Does this not force you to stop all pretension about your own goodness or the goodness of those around you? If a psalmist who was undergoing some kind of torment that was possibly leading him to death could see these things, how much more the spotless Lamb of God, who is being betrayed by his friend and led away by military that was supposed to protect him, abandoned by his closest companions, lied about by false witnesses that he ministered to, spat upon by guards, delivered over to death by his own very religious leaders, basically the pastors of the day, if you will, mocked, slandered, and ridiculed by his own people, and crucified by every single person. What truer words have ever been spoken than all mankind are liars? Let's think about Paul's quotation, I believed even when I spoke. Now, here's what's so interesting to me. He does not quote this as if it were Jesus' belief, but his own and those of his companions. Paul is quoting this verse as a confession of faith, of trust in the resurrection of Christ. You say, resurrection of Christ, where are you getting that from? Well, I get it from the psalm, I will walk in the land of the living. It's where it says it right here. And I get it from Paul, because Paul's saying the same thing. Listen to what he says. According to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Why does Paul talk about the resurrection as soon as he quotes that verse? He's just making it up? No, he knows his psalm. Okay? Paul, like Peter in Acts, is not just tacking on the resurrection to Psalm 116. It is predicted right here in the middle of the Hallel. Paul is giving the context of the psalm in his confession, and this becomes the remedy to what ails him. Paul sees something Augustine said of the Old Testament saints because of this psalm. Here's Augustine. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, came in the flesh, suffered, arose, ascended into heaven. We now believe that all of this has been fulfilled as you hear words of past time. With us in the company of this faith are also those ancestors who believed that he would be born of a virgin, would suffer, would arise. You hear what he said there? Our ancestors believed this. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. For the apostle pointed to them when he said, but have the same spirit of faith as has been written. I have believed because of this I have spoken. We also believe and because of this we speak. The prophet said, I have believed and because of this I have spoken. He's talking about the psalm. The apostle says, we also believe and because of this we also speak. But that you may know that the faith is one, hear him saying, having the same spirit of faith, we also believe. Deep connections between whoever wrote the psalm, whoever sang the psalm, their faith, and that of the disciples on that night, and that of the church afterwards. This faith of Paul's is not an easy believism. It's not a walk the aisle and you're good to go kind of a thing that is all too familiar in our day. That is why it is so important to remember his talk about his afflictions. But I want you to see that Paul is not just talking about his afflictions as a kind of a side note or as a way to garner sympathy. Rather, he sees himself as a kind of new speaker of this psalm in Christ. Because in fact, the psalm itself is completely wrapped up in this kind of suffering. For Jesus, it was a kind that we cannot possibly imagine. But when you are in Christ, you now enter by faith into a kind of suffering that is like his for his name's sake. And you do so willingly. And not only this, you do so triumphantly, worshipfully, and happily. because of what Jesus did in being raised from the dead after dying for the sins of the world, the Christian can now enter into any kind of suffering without utterly despairing. But in all this, I don't want you to forget Psalm 115. Trust in the Lord, for he is your shield and he is your help. 115 is the rightful complement to 116. It's the morning to its evening, sung on the same feast day. Why is that? Because it foreshadows the object of your faith and the hope that you're to have and the happiness that drowns out your sorrows. Friend, if you listen too long to the selfish ways of the world telling you to just get over it, or do you still not see how vital this message is? Do not worship the idols which bring you down so that you become like them. Remember the promises of God to his saints. Remember the death of the Lord Jesus. And remember that even in your death, it is precious in his sight, because through it, he will raise you from the dead and bring you to newness of sinless life forever. There are reasons why God led the editor to put these songs together, why he led the nation to sing these songs together, and perhaps had them even sing morning and evening songs on the same feast days. No one believed that you are able to conquer suffering and life-threatening situations that you encounter, the things that so tax your mind and body and emotions and will, because Jesus went before you and has given his Spirit to you to overcome to this end. You need to believe that. And as we come to the meal again today, let us think upon these many profound truths of Jesus' last night as he sang Psalm 115 and 116. Believe as you do it that the very blessings of 115 come to you in the context of the communal communion with God's people, which is mediated by the true presence of Christ, who is our manna and our food and our wine and our drink and our water of life, and the one who is with us even as we hear his word preach. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I would ask that you would bless your people as we hear it. Ask that you would remind us of it. Show us the blessings that are ours if we're in Christ. Or show us the ways that we become like our idols. Teach us about through the anthropomorphisms of being deaf and mute and blind and all these other things, that when we're acting in ways that are despairing and showing ourselves to be deaf to your word and paralyzed by life's fears and so on, that we're becoming like the idols that we worship. And Lord, the solution is to trust in the name of the Lord, and to know that he is our helper and our shield, and to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate embodiment of this, who, though we fail to recognize these things perfectly, he did, and he did so all the way to his death, and that you've raised him from the dead, and that we've come here today to worship and celebrate that great event as we do every Lord's Day. And we also celebrate his death on our behalf, which is where you have made a way that we can have forgiveness for our sins when we fall short. So I would ask, Lord, that you would sanctify your people by your word. And if there are those who have not trusted in Christ, that you would use this word to work into them and gnaw away at them until they can't stand it anymore and they turn to Christ for forgiveness. I ask for you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.